If I don't have that spiritual urgency and understanding within me to come and request that sign to seal my covenant with God and my brethren, I question how much life has yet taken root inside of me. Believer's baptism is for committed disciples only. And we don't baptize until we have positive evidence that we have reached that point. What is baptism not? May I share something with you? Number one, it is not an individual matter. It is not this time that I'm saying, hey, I have faith in God and I'd like to express that by baptism now. God has worked in my heart. It is a symbol of submission to the discipline of the brotherhood and a prerequisite to the Lord's Supper. I am uniting with souls. I am uniting with an organism. I am uniting with life. I am uniting with a body when I am baptized. What is baptism not? It is not adult versus infant. We don't know anything about adult baptism versus infant baptism. If that was the case, we could take this unconverted and child with no faith at seven days of age or eight and wait till he's 80 years old and baptize him then. And if he didn't get faith in his heart sometime before that, he is not a Christian yet. He is still a heathen. And so it's believer's baptism versus unbeliever's baptism. And not infant baptism versus adult baptism. Keep that thought in your mind. What is it then? It is a pledge. It is a covenant of discipleship in which the candidate promises in the future to live according to the word and command of Christ. Just so happens that I have here this afternoon a model of an Anabaptist covenant that believers make upon their baptism. I'm going to take time this afternoon to read this to you, and possibly, if you request it, make it available to you in print at a later time. But imagine a soul making this pledge of discipleship and commitment to the brethren in such terms as these. Number one, do you believe in Almighty God, the Father, the Creator of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, through whose blood we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins? And in the Holy Ghost, the abiding Spirit, who sanctifies, empowers, and comforts the believer, guiding him into all truth. Number two, do you believe that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, that it is inerrant in its original writings, and that it is the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Number three, do you confess a good conscience before God and man, and, forsaking the works of the flesh, promise by God's grace with the aid of the Holy Spirit to submit yourself to Christ, His Word, and His faithful brethren? Number four, if you hereafter sin, will you accept the steps of brotherly discipline according to the rule of Christ, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20? And will you, in Christian love and meekness, seek to restore any brother or sister whom you may know to have erred in faith or in practice? Number five, will you consecrate yourself in brotherly love to the peace and purity of the brotherhood and your temporal possessions to the service of God and His people, so long as you're able to render aid? Such commitments the brethren made to each other in the time of which we speak, and such commitments we ought to be making to each other today. May I have you turn, in closing, to Mark chapter 16. Where we would like to read verses 15 and 16. And find here, if you will, a very simple apostolic pattern for baptism. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And I realize the rest of these verses would be very appropriate to read as well, but I want to draw a three-part outline from this simple passage. In the first place, we preach. For we know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And so the word of God is brought to the people. They are taught the living oracles of God's truth. Second comes faith. They believe. They are satisfied that this which they have heard, they desire for themselves. And although it's the way of the cross which is taught, followed by and connected with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And did you notice in Paul's pattern, in Romans 6, the perfect combination of those two truths, the baptism of death preceding the resurrection of life. And I must surrender myself and give myself to death and give myself in simplicity to surrender before that life will come forth from me. Did you notice when you go to Acts chapter 2 and hear preacher Peter preach and move on to the epistles and look at the message of the apostles, it was time and again the combination of those two truths. Our Lord Jesus Christ crucified. Our Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And so this was taught. This is taught to your people. And they know that if you're going to be a child of God, you must follow in those steps. And then baptism. Upon confession of such a position. Upon confession of faith. The Baptist taught that 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, explain three baptisms that must follow each other in that same order. I'm sorry, it's verse 8. 1 John 5, 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. What am I saying? That first of all, the Spirit of God baptizes me into one spiritual body. I have the baptism of Spirit, number one. Second, that is followed by the baptism of water, my open sign, my open pledge of my covenant with my brethren. And then number three, I expect following that water baptism, the baptism of blood. Look what it says here in verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Brother, we must return to that concept that where water is baptizes a soul, the blood will baptize them next. Now, I have some questions to ask you in conclusion. Question number one. Do we have any right to baptize a person if we are not fully convinced that he is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is your answer? I say no. I say if you don't have the evidence there that that person has that life of Christ within, and from the life issues forth the fruit that will come from the living tree, I'm satisfied that we're not yet ready to baptize. But I have a second question that's a bit more searching. Do we have the right to exclude such a one in whom the Spirit of God is working? Do we have the right to exclude such a person in whom the evidences of fruit being brought forth are born upon the experience? Do we have the right to exclude such a one from our brotherhood, refusing them either baptism or membership when we are convinced that the Spirit of God is at work in their lives? I ask you question number three. If you say, yes, we do, where is your apostolic position to verify it? Where did you get the Bible teaching that taught you that's what you can do? Where did you find it in the Scriptures? And what example could you give me from the apostles that that is the way they behaved themselves? Now, what is the cost that we must maintain? What is the cost that this young believer, however old he is, young in the faith, must understand before he unites with us? There were numbers of things suggested this afternoon, but I want to, in closing, suggest one more. When John stood at the foot of the cross, dear people, and saw his Lord hanging there with a crown of thorns on his head, are you listening? And both water and blood pouring forth from his side as the sword went in to his body. Do you think he had any question about what the cost was of his uniting with such a cause as that? And when the brethren, after being beaten, chapter 4 of Acts, returned to their company, and there was that memorable prayer meeting, when together they asked God for boldness to speak more clearly his word, do you think those souls that were united with the fellowship upon that occasion had any question about what the cost was going to be for them to identify with such a people as that? And when, dear brethren, those hedge preachers, if you want to call them that, stood in the forest floor and called souls from the power of darkness into this kingdom of God, and there was the cry of alarm, as the dogs came rushing forth, and the burgomaster came to arrest, was there any question in their minds as to what the cost was as they united with such a brotherhood as that in that time? But you, brethren, desiring with your heart to see a return to apostolicity, I lay before you this afternoon this challenge. Do you have, do you bear in your body the mark of the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it cost you? Is it costing you something to take a stand for God's word and to stand upon truth? Is that cost clear? And will those who join with you and unite with you, do they see that cost that they must also bear? I say the challenge is with those who presently have the fruit. I must end by saying this, that I cannot into my children, I have four of them, instill any life at all. I would desire to give to them the spiritual truth that I enjoy. I would desire to give to them the spiritual life that we maintain. The Bible says it's not by blood, nor by the will of men, nor by the will of flesh, but of God. That word, which has taken root in our lives, must take root in theirs. And there's only one way that I know of, dear father and mother, here you are this afternoon concerned for your children. There's only one way I know of that you can steal life into those boys and girls of yours. And that is this, that every life that ever came forth was the result of another death. And so you and I must die, as our Lord Jesus Christ died, so that somehow life can come forth in our boys and girls. But do they see? And this challenge smites me this afternoon as I stand here. Do our children see that father and mother have died? If they see it, they'll know what the cost is, brothers and sisters. And if they don't see it, we have not yet anything to offer them. Think about it throughout this week.
So we can say amen this afternoon again. The question that might lay on your minds concerning the investigation into a man's life upon his qualifications for baptism, let me give you two examples from the book of Acts. Lydia, the seller of purple, and the Ethiopian eunuch. And I could go to the Philippian jailer and many more, but let me think of those two. Just think about them. In the case with Lydia, it was after her baptism that she tried with utmost persuasion to get the apostles into her house. Which means that they didn't have to investigate as to what kind of entertainment program she had in her living room or what all else she might have had in her basement or anywhere else. But that there was a transmittal of true faith through the Spirit of God from her heart to the apostles' heart, and God confirmed it to qualify her for baptism on the spot. And I have no evidence anywhere that that is considered reckless. I just don't. The same goes for the Ethiopian eunuch. Have you ever considered what Philip would have had to go through today in 1982? To get that Ethiopian eunuch the gospel down there in the desert, and to get him baptized, and to send him on his way rejoicing, under obligation to Queen Candace in Ethiopia. Think about that for a minute. Today the Philips can't even go until they have a committee meeting to decide whether it's worthwhile, to decide whether it's financially profitable, maybe, to go down there in the desert to preach the gospel and to save souls. He doesn't go because he thinks, why should I go out there? There's all kind of work here in Jerusalem. I'm busy. I'm tending my cattle and planting my crops. What do I want down there in a place where there's no people dwell? But Philip, hearkened on the Spirit, when he got there and was asked the simple questions, there's a lot could be said on that. I want to just mention a few. When he got there, and the eunuch asked the famous words there, what doth hinder me to be baptized? What are the Philips saying of today?
Excuse me, Roger.
We've got a problem. First of all, we're going to have to find out whether we can either get you released from Queen Candace and get you back up here to Jerusalem into a church so that you're able to stand. You see, we can't depend on the Spirit of God to take you down to Ethiopia alone. You're liable to die. You're liable to fall away. So in order to be correct, we better get you released down and bring you up here to Jerusalem and get you into instruction class here for a good amount of time and get you nurtured in this thing. And then maybe if everything works out, we can consider it then. And secondly, if you have obligation, we can't get you released, then we're going to have to see whether we can get some people shook loose in Jerusalem to move down there to Ethiopia, about 3 families at the least, that they can stand with you in order to start a congregation. And then maybe after you're there and prove yourself to them, then you can be baptized. I hope by this that I hope you understand I'm not trying to cast reflection upon any who do it otherwise, but only understanding what is the Scripture telling us and why have we deviated so far from it. The history goes, you can read it in Eusebius, that eunuch went down there to Queen Candace under his obligation, under his charge, and full blessing of an answer from that Philip that said, nothing if thou believest. Nothing. If thou believest, thou mayest, was the answer. And Eusebius says that he went down there and he started preaching and he started testifying of this wonderful experience he had out there in the desert on the way down here. What happened to Philip, he didn't even know. He couldn't even stay with him long enough to help him out. But anyway, a prosperous congregation started as a result of it. Now, we have a choice to make, as far as I'm concerned, with every example we have in the book of Acts. We can either rewrite it and decide that that is reckless in its entirety as it is given to us and rewrite it and present it in a different matter to our people, or we can seek to return to it. The choice is yours. The choice is mine. May God help us. Or have we learned, brethren, have we learned a better way than the Scriptures? Go home and think about it, and if you have anything at all, I would be glad to sit down with you and discuss it if I'm missing something. Brother spoke something about crowds. If within the four walls of this building today, the true baptism of the Spirit of God in life that the brother spoke about and taught could flow within the bones of each one, like it did in Ezekiel's day when he saw the valley of dry bones, and the question was given, can these bones live? There was a great shaking, and they came together, and finally flesh came up, but they were very dry. And then all at once the Spirit of God breathed in, and they lived. If that can happen within the confines of this building to all of you as you go your way today, I think Lancaster County will know about it. Without a great crowd, but rather faithful ones that are here. The other thing concerning a little bit of correction that may be needed, not correction, but clarification on this split heart business that the brother spoke about. I question the split heart business. I rather believe it was a division between the head and the heart, that men had head knowledge without having it getting a hold of their heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and whether men can have half his heart for God and the other half for the world, I'm not sure. But in my concept, maybe it would be clearer at least to say the split is between the head and the heart. But maybe there is such a thing as split hearts too. I seek to learn on that. Another thing that we gather here is the cross. Shall we free ourselves, brethren? If you seek approval under all that call themselves Christian to try to free yourselves from the cross of obedience to the Scriptures, do you want that life or don't you? I think I have cast my lot. with those that don't. I want that cross. I don't want to be without it. Because without it, it seems my life goes under, and with it, it refines it to the glory of God. Galatians 5 says, if I still preach circumcision in order to please these religious kings of the day or the religious crowds of the day, then is the offense of the cross ceased. Because all I have to do is just say, be circumcised, and everybody will let us alone. But he says, no way. Who hath bewitched you, O foolish Galatians, that you think that you can be perfect in the flesh? All right, what are your questions? Testimonies or anything you have? What you have gleaned here this afternoon? Maybe you have some deeper challenges concerning what Brother Dale said that we need to consider. Or myself, or anyone else. Raymond. I prefer to have greeting as non-judgmental. And my heart's desire is to greet those who have evidence of true life. Whether he is still entangled with some of his former traditions or not is rather immaterial to me as long as I'm giving my testimony, as long as I see evidence of new life. That satisfies me. I prefer that the greeting does not become judgmental. Sometimes it has to be if a brazen sinner throws himself upon a church or upon Christians. Sometimes a little bit stronger measures have to be taken. But in general, give the man the benefit of the doubt until you know otherwise. It's a good measure in my mind. Any thoughts on that? I don't think you'll contaminate yourself as quick that way as you will by a heart of judgment and censorism upon the individual when you cut him off before he shouldn't have been, when he is seeking the truth and trying to come the right way. All right? Any others? We don't hear any what doth hinder me to be baptized, so.
When they make their stand with the believers, except Baptists, they know the law. They know what they're facing.
Men excuse themselves today saying, well, today it's different. Back there, the cost brought the purification. But our problem is that we have forgotten the death concept that Dale cleared up here this afternoon. If we bring the death concept back and believe it and teach it and practice it, the cross will fall and it will have the same purifying effect to a certain extent, maybe not quite as far, as it did back there. But when we drop the cross concept and only bring in this resurrection concept upon baptism, where there's nothing to bear and it's all a glorious thing for a 14-year-old just to enjoy and everything's fine and there's nothing involved more than submitting yourself on your knees to receive it, then we construe the doctrine of our apostolic doctrine. Anyone else? Good question, Brother Dale.
Be
forward to verse 1 of being even as I also am of Christ. But I pray to you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep your orders as I live on them to you.
Could give the experience of Watchman Nee once, as he went to pick up a man to go preach with him, I think in China, somewhere in the Far East, and he watched at the door, and he walked out the door, and he stopped, turned around, took about 3-4 steps back, he stopped again, and he turned around again, and he walked out and left. Sometime later, he had the grace to ask him, this brother, why did you do that? Well, he said it was like this. The call had come to go and preach the gospel. My wife had a baby that was 6 days old. There was hardly any money in the house or food. And I walked out that door in obedience to the command of God, and I said, this isn't right. There's no way that a man can leave such a situation. I turned around and went back, and again the call came, and he turned around and obeyed. Now, that is not reckless either, providing that he trusted God and believed God that he would supply the needs, and I'm sure he did. That scripture on he that careth not for his own is not even speaking about providing for your wife and children. It's speaking about providing for widows in the church that you have in your own family, that the burden shouldn't come on the church. That you take care of them in your own family so that the burden isn't laid upon the congregation. That's the context that I see from. Another thing I would like to clarify what I said, lest I misunderstood, concerning Lydia's living room. This by no means would justify anything that she might have. And I believe that especially in the life of Zacchaeus, there was a house cleaning when that man found God. And it would be with every other case. If a man is truly converted, let's get that straight. But the Matthew's chain of command is preach, baptize, and teach all things. And we tend to turn it around and preach, teach all things, and when we're sure everybody is submitted to the all things or the full completeness of life, we finally judge them worthy of baptism. That's the question. Baptism comes ahead of perfection of life, but not perfection of faith. If we find and feel and sense perfection of faith, that is why the Ethiopian eunuch's dwelling didn't have to be investigated or his testimony or everything with the queen. For membership, maybe so. Maybe that's where the division should come between baptism and membership in order to clarify this up. We wonder and invite your study with us on this subject.